Well, good morning. Greetings from Trinity Church across the parking lot. It's great to be with you all. Good to see many of you at the Christmas Eve service earlier this week. I'm going to begin with our text from Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 21. These are the words of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then down to verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege to come and worship you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, but also by sending your son, Jesus, that we might be saved. And Father, we thank you that we get to celebrate and remember this gift each Christmas season. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and we ask that you would bless us now as we study it and as we sit under it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a sermon where we're going to look at portions of this genealogy for the way that Matthew begins his gospel here. And the reason for this is because I want us to consider the fact that God is faithful to his promises through history. God is faithful to his promises, the things that he has said that he would do, and he does this through people in history, through real people, through real stories in history. Matthew opens his account of the birth of Jesus and really of the whole gospel, of his whole account of the gospel, with a reminder of those promises. Look at the very beginning of this genealogy that we just read. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to have them open for this sermon, because we're going to flip around to and look at some different stories here. But first, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is how Matthew begins his gospel account and the account of the birth of Jesus. But he begins it by saying, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is what Matthew wants us to know about Jesus right from the beginning. This is who he is. Jesus is the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. And then in verse 21 that we concluded the reading with, we're told in Matthew's account, the angel tells Mary that this son that would come is to be named Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. This one that was coming was the promised king whose reign would be forever. We read in our Old Testament reading earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the account when God gives to David this promise that he's going to have a son that is going to rule forever. At first, this son that God is describing sounds like, if we know the story of David and the kings that come after him, this sounds a little bit like Solomon. He's going to be this great king, and he's going to be established, and he's going to have this great reign of peace. But we know that Solomon doesn't reign forever. This promise that God gives to David is not about Solomon. It's about Jesus. It's about the great king who would come in time, because his throne would be established forever. He's going to reign forever and ever. This is Jesus, the son of David. But not only that, Jesus is also the promised seed of Abraham, who would bring blessing on all the nations. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, when God first calls Abraham out of Ur, he calls him out from living among the Chaldeans, and he gives Abraham a bunch of promises. He says, get out of your country and go to the land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you all these. He gives Abraham all these promises. And one of those promises is that from Abraham would come a descendant who would bring a blessing to all the nations of the world. This is this promise that God gives to Abraham. And we're told in the New Testament that that actually is the gospel. Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham when God told Abraham, through you is going to come a blessing to all the nations. Paul calls that the gospel. And this is, again, pointing ahead to Jesus. This is what Matthew wants you to know right from the very beginning. Jesus, the son of David, who's going to reign forever, and the son of Abraham, who's going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the world. But how does God bring this about? Pastor Wilson famously says, God draws straight with crooked lines. It's one of my favorite things that Pastor Wilson says. I think when God calls Pastor Wilson to be with the Lord, that's one of the things that's going to be remembered that he says, because it's such a helpful line. God draws straight with crooked lines. And God draws straight with crooked lines through history, through real people in history. Matthew draws attention to this fact, the fact that God works his purposes through weird stories, through messy stories. He highlights this in this genealogy that he gives us here at the beginning of Matthew. There are all kinds of ways that we could see this as we read the stories of Jesus' ancestors. If you read through this list, you get to all the different kings that of Judah that come leading up to Jesus. And you could go back and read in Kings and Chronicles and read these stories. You read stories of kings like Manasseh, who led the people of Israel to offer their children up to Molech. These horrible stories. And you read these and you think, this is where Jesus comes from? But Matthew highlights this actually in a different way, not just by mentioning these people that Jesus comes from, but he highlights four stories in particular. And he does so by not just mentioning the fathers, but also the mothers involved. Now, this is something that is not unheard of in genealogies, as you look at genealogies in the Old Testament or the few that we have in the New Testament. But it's unusual if you give these lists of family names, to include both the father and the mother's names. It's unusual. So when that happens, it's usually drawing your attention to something. So look at what we read at the beginning here. You have four different women that are mentioned, four mothers that are mentioned in this genealogy, and only four. There are many names, many kings and ancestors of Jesus that are mentioned, and just the fathers, but there are four mothers that are mentioned as well. And so Matthew wants us to notice these things, wants us to notice these stories. And we're going to study each of these stories, and as we do so, we'll see that God works through mess and sin and scandal to pave the way for the king, again, whose rule knows no end because he's the son of David, and who draws all peoples to himself because he's the son of Abraham. As we dive into this, so we're going to spend our time this morning looking at these four accounts, four stories that Matthew draws our attention to. As we do so, I want to charge you with to think about two things. The first is, remember sort of the main thesis that we're working with in this sermon. God works his purposes and is faithful to his promises through history, in real time, in real people's lives. The second thing I want you to think about is, we're going to look at four different stories, some of which you're very familiar with, some of which you may not be so familiar with. And as we come to a new year, I want to encourage you to consider your Bible reading as necessary for these kinds of things. We're going to look at some stories that are all from the Old Testament, and they're weird stories. They're very messy stories. But the more familiar you are with the text of Scripture, by giving yourself time every day to work through the Bible slowly over time, the more these stories come to life and you see God at work in these people's lives. And that's then an encouragement to you that God is at work in your life. So I want to, as we come to this part, these stories, two things. Remember that God is faithful to his promises through history, but also consider the need for you to be in the Word regularly. And as we come to the new year, be thinking about that. How can you apply, take some of this and be motivated to give yourself to reading the Word? So let's look at these stories. The first story is the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3 in Matthew's account. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so let's look at the story of Tamar. Genesis chapter 38. This is a story that comes in the middle of the Joseph account. So if you're familiar with the Joseph story, his coat of many colors, he's sold by his brothers into slavery, and he goes into Egypt, and then he's in the prison there, and then he's in Potiphar's house, and then he goes into prison. In the middle of all of that account, you have this story of Judah and Tamar. And we're told that Judah, he's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he leaves his brothers for a time, and he goes off, and he marries a Canaanite woman. And by her, he has 3 sons, and he gets another woman for his oldest son. So he's gone for some lengthy amount of time, long enough for him to get married, to have 3 sons, for his oldest son to be marriageable age now. Okay, he gets another woman for his oldest son. Her name is Tamar. And he gives Tamar to his oldest son, and his oldest son was wicked in God's eyes, and so God killed him. And then, according to the customs of the time and what later becomes codified in the Mosaic Law, Judah takes his second son and he gives Tamar to him so that he can raise up an heir for Tamar and for his older brother who's now deceased. And this second son is also wicked in God's eyes, and so God smites him dead as well. So you have these 2 sons who are wicked in God's eyes. God kills them, and Judah has a third son. Judah decides, I'm not going to give Tamar to my third son because he's starting to think there might be a common ingredient here. Tamar might be the problem, so I'm not going to give Tamar to my third son. And so he sort of deceives her and moves on. Tamar takes matters into her own hands after a time, and she dresses herself as a harlot, deceives Judah, becomes pregnant by him, and bears twins. And when it's found out that she is pregnant, Judah gets all in a rage about this, and he demands that she be brought out and be burned. And she reveals that Judah actually is the father, and he says she was more righteous than I was because I deceived her. I withheld from her the possibility of her having an heir, and so she's more righteous than I am. A nutso story, right? You've got this weird, almost incestuous story that Matthew wants you to pay attention to. Okay, so why? Well, Tamar has these twins. This is at the end of chapter 28. She has these twins named Zerah and Perez. And the account of how they are born itself is weird. So she's in the middle of giving birth, and they know that she has twins, and when the first twin starts to come out, he sticks out his hand, and the midwife ties a scarlet thread around his hand so that you know who the eldest is, who the firstborn is. Very important for understanding inheritance and passing things on to the next generation. But then he draws his hand back, and all the mothers go, ah! And his brother breaks through and is born, fully born first. So who's the oldest? There's this kind of question, like, who's actually the firstborn? Well, Zerah's the one who reaches his hand out and the scarlet thread is tied around his wrist. He's treated as the firstborn. But you have this weird sort of supplanting that goes on. He's really the firstborn, but actually Perez kind of overthrows him, and then he comes out. So there's this question of who really is the firstborn. But Zerah is the one who has the scarlet thread. He's identified as the firstborn. And that's kind of where the story is left. We're just left with that information. There you go. Why does Matthew want you to know that? Why does Matthew want you to know that Tamar, the story of Tamar, and her deceiving Judah to obtain this seed that was hers by right, but does she do it in a righteous way? I don't know. Why does Matthew want you to know the story? Well, can't really tell you yet because we have to go on to the next story in order to understand it better. So we are going to move on. Keep all of that in mind, though. The second story that Matthew highlights for us is the story of Rahab. This is a little bit more familiar to you, probably. This is in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho who hides 2 Israelite spies from the king of Jericho. When Israel is about to enter into the land of Canaan, they're going to go and attack the city of Jericho, but Joshua sends the spies ahead to go and scout out the city. And Rahab hides these spies from the king of Jericho, spares them, and then sends them off on their way. And when she does so, she says something very interesting. If you have your Bibles, look at Joshua chapter 2. She says, speaking to these spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." I'm sorry, this is in verse 10. Verse 9 and 10. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites." Skip down to verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." It's a very striking thing for a Canaanite prostitute to say. Not only that, but if you, depending on what version you have, if you look at the way that "Lord" is typed in these verses here, you might notice, if you have the New King James, maybe some other versions as well, you might notice that it's in all caps. And it's in all caps. I tell this to my Old Testament students often. We try to review this a lot. It's in all caps, not because it's emphasizing it or because they said it more strongly. It's in all caps because it's a designation of the name of God. So here, Rahab is not just saying the Lord or God sort of in the abstract. She's naming Yahweh. She's naming him. So read it that way. "For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That sounds to me like a profession of faith. So you have Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute, hides these two spies, professes faith in Yahweh. And then in the New Testament, we're told in James that her faith was justified by her hiding the spies and sending them back alive. So she demonstrated her faith. She proved her faith by hiding these spies. Okay, so what? Well, you have, again, this Canaanite. She's not an Israelite. She's not one of God's covenant people. And yet she is professing faith in the God of Israel. Matthew wants you to know that as you read about the genealogy of Jesus. Because of her kindness, because of Rahab's kindness in sparing their lives, the spies then tell Rahab to mark her house with something. And that's going to be the designation for her house being spared. Do you remember what that thing is, what that marker is? It's a scarlet cord. Interesting. It's a scarlet cord that hangs out her window so that when judgment falls on Jericho, her house is passed over. Kind of like Passover when they put the blood, that red blood of the lamb, on the doorposts and on the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over the Israelite house. God is giving her the same sort of sign that he gave to the Israelites in Egypt. But not only that, we need to look some more at some genealogies. This is why genealogies are so important in the Bible, because you start to piece these things together. Who is Rahab and what's her connection? Well, Matthew indicates that Rahab married a man named Salmon. So we go back to Matthew chapter 1, and we're reading this genealogy of Jesus, and we're told that that Rahab marries this man named Salmon. Salmon is the great-great-great-grandson of Perez, who's the son of Tamar. So we're going back to the story of Tamar. Tamar has these twin sons, Zerah and Perez. Perez's great-great-great-grandson is named Salmon, and he's the one who marries Rahab. This is very important. Salmon's father, Nashon, had been the commander of the army of Judah as they go into the land of Canaan, before they went into the land of Canaan. And this indicates, I think, that Perez's line, so again, you've got these twins, this rivalry between Zerah and Perez, who's really the firstborn. By the time you get to the Israelites going into the land of Egypt, the line of Perez has some prominence in the tribe of Judah. Nashon, who's from Perez, is the commanding general of the army of Judah. And his son, Salmon, marries this Canaanite who comes out of Jericho, who's spared from Jericho and becomes a believer in Yahweh. Rahab is identified again with this scarlet cord. So Rahab saved by the scarlet cord, and she is given to a descendant of Perez. Zerah was the one who reached out, and you're told this very specific detail that a scarlet cord was put around his wrist. But it's not Zerah's line that gets the scarlet cord when we come to Jericho, it's Perez. It's as though God is shifting the line from Zerah to Perez. He's giving this prominence now to the line of Perez. Not only that, in the next chapter, so we're told in chapter 6 that that Rahab comes into the people of Israel, that she's married into their people, and she dwells there with them. And then in chapter 7 of Joshua, we have the story of Achan. I know there's a lot of names here and a lot of stories, but just bear with me for a moment. I think it'll click in just a second. You have the story of Achan. Achan is a man who disobeys God, who takes from the accursed things of Jericho, and because of this, the people of Israel are not able to go and conquer the next city, the city of Ai. Instead, they go out, they try to take the city, and they're defeated. They're defeated, and they come back, and God reveals that there is sin in the camp. Achan has taken from the accursed things, and because of that, Israel's army is defeated. When Achan is identified as the one who's done this, we're told that he's a descendant of Zerah. Again, these little details that you just, as you're reading through, you don't really pick up on. But when you stop and you piece these things together, all of a sudden you see a map here. You've got these twins from Judah and Tamar, Perez and Zerah. And their descendants are highlighted in the story of Jericho. You've got a descendant from Perez, Salmon, who marries this Canaanite, Rahab. You've got a descendant from Zerah, Achan, who takes from the accursed things of Jericho. And because of that, he and his family are cut off. They're stoned in order to satisfy God's wrath. So you have one son of Judah who's cut out because of his disobedience, and another son of Judah who brings in this Canaanite prostitute. It's this amazing story of the grace of the gospel going to those that don't deserve it, and those that are presumptuous of the grace of the gospel being cut out. Just like we see then in the New Testament when the Jews are rejected by God and the Gentiles are brought in. The Jews are rejected because they've rebelled against Jesus, they've crucified the Messiah, and the Gentiles then are brought in, like Rahab is brought in. So we see all this is all buried in this few words that Matthew gives us when he says that Jesus comes from Salmon and Rahab. All that is buried in those few words there. So we have the story of Tamar, God working his incredible purposes, his sovereign plan, and his grace through this messy story of Tamar and Judah. And then through this messy story of the life of Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute who lived a sordid life, but then repents, professes faith in Yahweh, and is brought into God's family. And it's through her, not through Achan, right? Achan's cut out, but it's through Rahab, this repentant Canaanite, that God is going to bring the Messiah. Which brings us then to the next story. The next woman that we are told of in Matthew's genealogy is Ruth. This is in the time of the judges. So this is during the time when Israel doesn't have a king yet. The judges are ruling over Israel. Israel is going through a time of great success in conquering Canaan. Then they rebel against God. They fall away. They worship idols. God brings judgment upon them. And then they repent. God raises up a judge to deliver them. And then there's peace for some time. This is a cycle that happens through the time of the judges over and over again. And in the middle of that time, we have the story of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. Again, not an Israelite. Ruth is a Moabitess who forsakes her own family and gods and instead confesses faith in Yahweh. Remember, the story goes that there was a man named Elimelech, and he and his wife Naomi and their sons leave Bethlehem because there's a famine in Israel, a famine in Bethlehem. They leave Bethlehem, they go to the land of Moab, which was a neighboring land, but a pagan land. And they go to Moab, and there this man Elimelech and his sons marry Moabite women, and then Elimelech and his sons all die. and Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law. She decides to return back to Bethlehem because the famine has stopped, and she tells her daughters-in-law, go back to your gods, go back to your people, and one of them does. But the second one, Ruth, doesn't. She instead decides to go back, to stay with Naomi and go back to Israel with her. And Ruth says something very striking, similar to what we heard from Rahab. This is what Ruth says to Naomi. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will I be buried. Now, as we hear this, it sounds at first like Ruth is really committed and very loyal to Naomi. And she is. But there's more to it than that. Not only does she say those things to Naomi, she concludes with this. The Lord, and again, here we should hear Yahweh, the name of God. Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So not only is she pledging her loyalty to Naomi, she's saying, she invokes the name of Yahweh with an oath. She says, God, do to me if I leave you apart from dying. God kill me. God, take my life if I depart from you, apart from myself dying, apart from death parting us. She's invoking the name of Yahweh with this oath. She's all in. She's all in with Yahweh. She's putting all the chips in. She's in with Naomi's God. She's totally committed. This is, again, a profession of faith. Okay, so what? Why does Matthew want us to see this? Well, again, you have to remember that Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not an Israelite. And the Moabite people had a very well-deserved stigma among the people of Israel. The Moabites were these people who were descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters back in the story of the destruction of Sodom. Lots of stories, lots of names. I know we're kind of going all over the place, but it's really cool. So just hang in there with me. You've got the story of Lot and his daughters. Through that incestuous relationship, you have the people of Moab. They come from that. So they already have a little bit of a... The Israelites might be tempted to kind of look down at the Moabites because of that. But not only that, when Israel is coming out of the land of Egypt, the Moabites are hostile to them. They don't welcome them. They're hostile to them. And God pronounces a judgment on them because of this. Then, when Israel is wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, during that time, it's the Moabites who cause them to fall into such immorality and idolatry that God brings a plague on the Israelites that kills 25,000. So God brings this judgment on Israel because of the Moabite women who deceived and allured the Israelite men into idolatry and harlotry, such that there's 25,000 Israelites that are killed. The Moabites are problems. The Moabite women are problematic for the Israelite men. You can see there's just this history here. And so this is not really brought out in the story of Ruth itself, but this is in the background. So you have this Moabite woman who married an Israelite man who's now dead, who's moving back to his homeland. How do you think she would be received? What would be said about Ruth as she's coming into Israel, into Bethlehem? It would be easy for her to just have this stigma about her. But that's not what happens. You know the story. You know how Boaz is a righteous man and how he finds favor with Ruth. And God provides Boaz as this kinsman redeemer for Ruth to marry her, to provide safety and security for her. There's this great love story around it as well. It's a beautiful story of the redemption and the salvation and deliverance of Ruth. But she's this Moabitess. She's this Gentile. Why is God showing this grace upon a Gentile? She's not among the covenant people of God. So we see this again, this Gentile repenting, being drawn into God's people, and see God at work in these messy circumstances. But he's at work in these messy circumstances for a particular purpose. This is all driving somewhere. Rahab marries Boaz. Boaz, we find out, if we read Matthew's genealogy or if we read the genealogies here at the end of Ruth, Boaz is the son of Salmon. Boaz is the son of Salmon and Rahab. This gives us actually a little bit of a picture of why Boaz might be the kind of man who overlooks the fact that Ruth is a Moabitess and is willing to bring her in, adopt her into the Lord's family, and be gracious to her. Rahab is his mom. Okay? So Boaz, I think this just highlights for us all this. It just makes so much more sense of who Boaz is. Why is he this way? Well, it's because he saw the grace of God being given to his mother, to Rahab, being brought into God's family. It's no problem for him to see God doing the same thing with Ruth. And so he does. Okay, but not only that, we have Salmon, who's the father of Boaz, and then Boaz, with Ruth, has this son named Obed, and then Obed has this son named Jesse, and then Jesse has this son named David. So these are the stories, again, that Matthew wants you to know. He wants you to know these things as you're thinking about the birth, the incarnation of Jesus. These are messy, weird stories. Oh, and I forgot one thing. Just to add some flavor to the whole fact that Ruth is a Moabitess. You know the story. This is the worst advice for courtship that, you know, don't ever give your daughters this advice, but apparently it works. Okay, so I don't know what to do with that, but this is the story that we're given in the book of Ruth, right? Ruth goes, with Naomi's advice and blessing, goes and courts Boaz because he's supposed to be the kinsman redeemer. There's lots of reasons for this, right? He's this kinsman redeemer. He's able to provide for her. She goes and courts him, but she does it in the middle of the night after Boaz has finished his harvest, which means he's also just had a big harvest feast and party. He's passed out on the threshing floor, and Ruth shows up. She's a Moabitess, shows up in the middle of the night, and you don't get this in the English so much, but if you study the Hebrew, this scene is full of innuendo and double entendre. It is just, it's kind of uncomfortable to read. And the Bible gives us no indication that anything untoward happens, but you have this scene of scandal. Right? You have this scene of potential scandal. A Moabitess shows up at Boaz's threshing floor when he's heavy with wine after his big feast, and she's courting him and asks him to put his garment over her. That's what she's asking him to do. It's almost as though Matthew remembers this and kind of maybe has this in mind as he's thinking about the story of Joseph and Mary. Right? This great appearance of scandal. Mary is with child. And it's scandalous. And Joseph thinks that she's with child from some other man, and so he wants to put her away from him. Joseph is told by an angel that that's not the case, but nobody else is. And so Joseph has to take this woman that he's betrothed to, who's pregnant, and he goes with her. And he marries her eventually, but there's at least some time where there's this question of, is she pregnant? How's she pregnant? And Joseph isn't going to throw her under the bus. He's taking responsibility for it. But there's this, you see what I mean? There's this appearance of scandal. I think Matthew maybe has that in mind when he wants us to remember, oh yeah, remember that story of Ruth and Boaz? God works through these things. God works through these scandals. He works through these messy stories in order to bring about his purposes. Okay, and this brings us then to the final story. We said that Ruth is the great-great-grandmother of David. We have the story of David. Bathsheba is the fourth woman in Matthew's list, although she is not named specifically. We're told that that David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So Bathsheba is not actually mentioned by name. And I think there's some reason for that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Bathsheba is this next one, this next story. The story of David and Bathsheba is the story that Matthew highlights for us. David, King David, is the great-grandson of Boaz, and we're told in 2 Samuel 11 that it was the time when kings went out to war, and David didn't. Okay, so already we have got this great setup. Okay, this is the time of the year when the kings go out to war. David has been at war for many years at this point. His reign has been very successful. God has given him victory after victory after victory. He is successful, wealthy. He is at the top of his game. And it's the time of the year when the kings go out to war, but David decided to stay at home. Can you see where this is going to go? As an aside, especially charged to the young men, this is a great moral lesson for us. There's so much more in the story of David and Bathsheba than a moral lesson, but there is a good moral lesson here for us, and that is, it is when you are lazy and not doing the work that God has called you to do that you are most tempted and that you will fall. It is when you are lazy, not doing the work that God has called you to do, that you are tempted and will fall. So, David does. David is at home when he should have been at war with his army, and he sees a young lady bathing on the rooftop. He has her brought to himself. This young lady is Bathsheba. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And so David summons her husband, Uriah the Hittite, from the field to come home to try to set things up so that it looks like the child is Uriah's child, not David's. Uriah is a faithful man. He does not want to go home and be with his wife while his comrades are in the field. He refuses to do so. And so David sends him back and has him murdered by setting him in the hottest fight and then having the troops withdraw from him. So Uriah is killed. David orchestrates his murder. And then David marries Bathsheba. This is one of the more sordid stories that we have in the history of Jesus. And it is one, again, that Matthew wants you to know. He wants you to remember this as you're thinking about the birth of Jesus. David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And David does repent, and he is forgiven, but the consequences of his sin follow him for the rest of his reign. David had been at the peak of his reign, at the top of his game as king, and it's at this point, though, that things start to go badly for him. His reign is then full of trouble from here on out, and there are all kinds of consequences that come from this. He had disgraced Bathsheba. He had killed her husband, murdered her husband. He was responsible also for the death of this child. Okay, so Bathsheba does give birth. The child is born, but the child falls sick, and God tells David that this child will die because of your sin. The child does die, and David mourns. He mourns the sickness of it. It's a very striking scene where David mourns the sickness of the child. When the child dies, as God said the child would, David gets up and he washes his face, and his servants are just shocked. Like, David, what? I thought you would be so much more enraged when you heard the news that the child was dead. He says, no, because I will no longer go to, the child will no longer come to me, but I will go to him. He's sort of trusting that God has taken this child, this covenant child, and David will see him again. And he's putting his trust in what God is going to do and not continuing to grieve at this time. Okay, but it's through Bathsheba. The story with Bathsheba is not done. It's through Bathsheba that God does establish the kingly Davidic line, because another of her children would later become king after David's death. Solomon is the son of Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba, another son. One commentator notes that David alone in Matthew's list is marked as the king. So if you're reading through the genealogy back in Matthew 1, you have all of these kings mentioned, but it's only David who's mentioned as the king. David the king. And this is probably because David is so clearly set up as a type of the Messiah that was to come. right? He is this Messiah, messianic figure. And yet even this great king was guilty of great sin, but a sin that is not too big for God to work through. A sin that is not too great for God, because it's a sin through which God still works his good purposes. Because it's through Bathsheba that Solomon comes, that the line that leads to Jesus continues. I mentioned that Bathsheba is not named in the genealogy, but she is identified as her who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And I think this here again is identifying that Bathsheba, while herself an Israelite, is connected to these Gentiles that are being brought into God's family. She's married to a Hittite. Uriah was one of David's one of the superheroes of David's army. He's one of his 30 mighty men, giant killers. But he wasn't born in Israel. He's a Hittite by birth. And so you have, again, this story of great scandal, great grievous sin, but God working through it. God not put out by this story. God's purpose is not thwarted, because God draws straight by means of crooked histories. And as we look back at history, we see God's faithfulness to his promises. He's not thwarted by the things that are done by his people. He's not thwarted by the things that are done to his people. He is faithful to his promises all the way through. He was able and willing to accomplish his word through stories of people like Judah and Tamar, like Solomon and Rahab, like Boaz and Ruth, like David and Bathsheba. And these stories are part of the great Christmas story, the story of the announcement and birth of our Savior. These are the stories that you are to have in mind as you get up, as you lead up to this angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have a son. Matthew wants these stories ringing in your memory as you read about the birth of Jesus. Jesus, this birth of the Savior, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. Remember, he is the son of David. He's that great king. He's the son of Abraham. He's going to draw all nations to himself. And he's doing this because he's saving his people from their sins. Who are his people? Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, Bathsheba, Judah, David. These men and women who have messed up lives, messed up histories, messed up stories. These are his people. These are the people that he came to save. And then you look at the end of Matthew's gospel. So Matthew begins with this, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus, who's going to save his people from their sins. And what does Jesus say as at the end of Matthew's gospel? He tells his disciples that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, like he's that son of David who's going to reign forever. Therefore, go and baptize all the nations, because I'm the son of Abraham, who's drawing all nations to myself. And teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, because I've come to save my people from their sins. Matthew kind of bookends his gospel with the Great Commission and then this genealogy at the beginning. Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And he's come to save his people from their sins. And God accomplished this and is still accomplishing it in and through history. And so the question is for you then, is he, you hear all this, you know all of this, is he able to bring about his purposes through you and your situation? There are all kinds of stories in this room, all kinds of messed up stories in your life, in your past, in your parents' lives, in your future. There's all kinds of messy situations, messy stories. And you need to hear from looking at Jesus' story that that is not too great for God to work his great purposes. He's going to do that in your life. He's faithful to his promises. He is working in your life and into your children's lives because Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham and has come to save his people from their sins. He came to turn harlots into wives and mothers, bastards into sons, adulterers into faithful spouses, liars to truth tellers, murderers to life givers. He came to turn his prostituting church into a beautiful and spotless bride. And this is God working through messy history. Christmas is a season of grace because of the gospel of grace. And we need to remember this. We need to remember God working through all these things. Because it is true, as Paul says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came for you, and he came for all the nations. And he is at work bringing that to pass. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that not only are you true to your word, and not only are you faithful to your promises, but that you have seen fit to show this to us clearly through history, through these stories. Help us to believe it. Help us to believe and see that you are still working through history, through our lives, through our families, through our nation, through our circumstances, to bring about your good purposes. Help us to trust you with this, even as we go into this next week and the year ahead of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.